I am always in awe of Pastor Nate's ability to put together music and song that so prepares us for what we are looking at in the Word of God. And there's no better song that we could have sung just prior to John chapter 21, verses 4 through 22 than the song that we just sung. And really the whole service so far has prepared us to come before this text. Instead of reading all in the portion we're looking at today, I'm going to read here in a moment John chapter 20, verse 30, down through the first seven verses of John 21, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'll read beginning in John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a majestic word You have before us today. What a vital word for the followers of Christ to hear. What an attractive word for those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And Lord, what a glorious testimony that the risen Christ shows up at a fishing trip and leads and guides His followers. Lord, help us to see something of the glory of Christ that shows up in the ordinary of our lives. And help us to see how we can face our own failures in light of the risen Christ. Lord, teach us and transform us today for Your glory and our eternal good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had one of those weeks where the week felt like a year? I mean, one of those weeks where there are more emotions embodied in that week than there are the rest of the year combined, where there are highs and lows, where you feel the weight, time seems to be creeping because of what's going on in that particular week. I can think of several of those in my own life. When we were pastoring the church in Birmingham, I had planned this huge mission conference, and it was really one of our first major endeavors that we were doing, and Judy happened to be pregnant at the time. And I was worried that she was going to have the baby during the mission conference. And so I was reading up on how to make a baby come sooner. And the week I was so nervous about what was going on, and I read that if you walked a lot, you could induce labor. We lived on a very hilly street. And so I got Judy out there almost walking her to death, and nothing happened. Then I also heard that eating spicy food, so I kept suggesting Mexican restaurants and things like that because I wanted things to unfold on my timetable. But I'm much more sensitive today. But time seemed to almost stand still that week as we awaited those events. But in a much more significant experience, I remember when my mom was dying of cancer, and we would hear the word that it was imminent, and then she would get better, and then we would hear she got worse again. And those weeks often seemed like years. As we come to our text, the disciples had experienced a week like no other. In the space of just a few days, Jesus taught them and taught them and taught them and taught them. It's constant teaching. They are flooded like a fire hose with the teachings of Christ as He prepares them for His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. They heard teaching after teaching. There's no way at the time they could process it all. In that week, their hopes for an immediate outward kingdom were completely dashed in almost an instant. One of their own betrayed Jesus in the court of the high priest. They had denied Him openly and they had denied Him passively. All had forsaken Him when He went to the cross. They all had failed this test. They all failed Jesus in His moments of greatest need. In the period of a few hours, they had gone from being disciples, the closest disciples to this teacher that was everybody was interested in, this popular teacher. They had gone from that to being the hunted and shamed partisans of a dead religious imposter. They went from being associated with one that the crowds would come to hear to wondering how they would get out of Jerusalem alive. If they have killed Him, certainly we will be next. He has proven that He is no Messiah, but rather He was an imposter and our hopes are dashed. And then the resurrection. And Jesus begins appearing. How dizzied they must have been about all that was going on. Can you imagine the emotional lows and the emotional highs? Was this really happening? There had to be a sense in which they were doubting that they were seeing what they were seeing. Has all of this really happened? Has all of this unfolded in the way we are playing it out in our mind? And we find them doing what we often do at times of intense pressure and anxiety and emotional highs and lows. They ended up going back to something familiar, trying to put an anchor out somewhere, a rootedness in what they had known. They went back to Galilee. They withdrew to Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias and a fishing trip. Peter says in chapter 21, verse 2, "I am going fishing." And those around him said, "Okay, let's go. Let's go do that." They had fished countless times. They understood Galilee more than anywhere else, and they headed back to the familiar. But then the resurrected Christ shows up again. He invades the familiar and the ordinary. And that is so important for us to remember. When we think about something as majestic and glorious as resurrection, we don't immediately think workday fishing trips. But Jesus does. The entire New Testament is trying to press into our hearts and minds the glory of the ordinary in Christ. Christ keeps showing up as people are getting water from wells and walking from one place to another. And now the resurrected Christ shows up in the midst of this fishing trip. We see, as he does, how this group of failed disciples regains their footing. How do they respond to failure in light of the risen Christ? And the first thing we see in the first 8 verses is hearing the word of Christ. That's vital. We must hear Christ. We must hear His word. I'll remind you that verse 1 says, Jesus revealed Himself again. Verse 1 also says, He revealed Himself in this way. Verse 14 of chapter 21 says, Jesus was revealed to His disciples. Now there's a twofold nature to Jesus' revelation of Himself. Certainly His post-resurrection appearances, there He is. It is the Lord. That is the direct declaration that keeps coming up. But also in His words, He speaks to them. His teaching ministry continues to them post-crucifixion and resurrection. Let's look at this beginning in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now perhaps it was dark, they couldn't make Him out on shore. Perhaps this is one of those instances where they were by design not to see Him to start with. The text does not tell us, but they had been fishing and it had been an unfruitful fishing trip. And verse 5 says, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Now it's striking here that they do not question Him. These are grizzled veteran fishermen. It seems almost silly that they could just cast their net on the other side and accomplish something that they'd not been able to accomplish all night. We don't know why they just, without question, listen to Him, other than the fact that perhaps they were desperate. Perhaps they are willing to try anything at this moment, but we find them doing exactly what He said needed to be done. And then we find ourselves in verse 8. No, verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So Peter gets ready to make the swim and puts his garment in such a way that it doesn't hinder him, and immediately jumps into the water. It is the Lord. Now think about it. This is not Jerusalem. They've left Jerusalem. This is Galilee. This is the Sea of Tiberias. It is the Lord right here. While we are fishing, the Lord shows up in the most routine and everyday activity that they could have been doing. And Peter acts exactly like we expect Peter to act. He dives in. John acts exactly the way we expect him to act. He gets everything first. John always precedes Peter in faith, and Peter always precedes John in zeal, and both are vital. We want to be like John in that way. We want to be like Peter in our zeal. But the account unfolds. It is the Lord. There's a sense of wonder that it's happening here. Why would He come here? This is not a religious institution. This is not a formal event. But here He is. Look at verse 8. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. We see the text gives us a lot of detail here. The other disciples are eyewitnesses of what's going on. They are, it marks out a particular distance away from the land. This is a vivid account. It's full of detail, as we're going to see even more in a moment, for a theological reason. That the text is going out of its way to root the risen Christ in this ordinary place. Why is it so important that we hear that? It's so important because so often we begrudge the ordinariness of our lives. We begrudge the everydayness of our lives. So often we think of what we would do and who we would be if we had a huge platform and big events and a larger audience. But everything in the Scripture is calling us to see the world with different lenses than that. By the way, that's the same way the unbelieving see the world. See, Christ gives us a new way to process the world around us. And one of the things we all must do is repent of thinking that we know when the big moments are. We don't. All the way through the Bible, things are recorded for us that we're still talking about today that would have never made it in any newspaper because they seemed insignificant. And yet the newspapers of that day, the headlines on those days are long forgotten. And yet here we talk about a fishing trip at the Sea of Tiberias. How should that affect the way you process your life? Here's the truth. We need to hear the word of Christ. And we can hear the word of Christ in a formal setting like this, and we are commanded to do so, to gather together. But we can hear the word of Christ in the routine and the ordinary of our daily lives. But that's what we must do. We must hear the word of Christ. Oh, we are going to hear words. Our thoughts are going to be shaped by words. And to the degree that we neglect the word of Christ as recorded for us in the Scripture, we frame the world wrongly. And it's why so many of us try to co-opt Jesus for worldly values. Because we aren't listening to Him, we're listening to the surrounding world. We're buying the narrative and we're trying to sign Jesus up for it. But we must not do so. As we fail and try to regain our footing, we must hear the word of Christ. But the crucified and risen Lord is speaking, and we say, "It is the Lord, hear Him." And we must realize that He is often speaking in ordinary places. But secondly, we see in verses 9 through 14, sharing a meal with Christ. Look with me at verses 9 through 11, and we continue to understand the vivid detail. Why so much detail? Because the picture is being painted of the ordinariness of what's going on, where Christ is showing up. Look with me at verse 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. The type of fire is noted. In place, with fish laid out on it and bread. It explains the type of meal. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. They're so astounded by the catch that somebody counts what's going on here. Do you see how vivid it is? Do you see what's going on here? This is a moment in time recorded because it is a part of redemptive history, and we are to process our lives in the same way. The majestic and risen Christ shows up in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias for a fishing trip. It's not what we expect often, but it's what we should expect when we hear from Him. We wonder, why fool around with such ordinary stuff? Well, why does Christ show up here? Fishing, cooking, eating. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples... By the way, this is a good argument here for lots of meat at breakfast. Jesus endorses it. Don't take me to continental breakfasts. My theology won't allow it. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. The idea is there's a sense of awe among them. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Remember, there was the threefold denial from Peter. Jesus was raised on the third day, and now we have Jesus revealing himself in his person and his words the third time after he was raised from the dead. All of this is a declaration of, do not doubt, yes, this is really happening. But we must process the glory of the ordinary. The suffering servant is now the risen Lord, and he is still a servant. Here he is providing a meal, a breakfast for his disciples. And that is more significant than we often think of. Meals in the Bible are always very important. But we must understand the significance of this particular meal. Jesus sharing a meal that he is providing for his disciples. And the truth is, the Bible ends, it talks about a glorious meal, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And in between, we are to share the meal of the Lord's Supper, the meal that he has provided for us. Our hope is in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing, as it told us earlier in John, as Jesus taught us. Apart from him, the disciples were not catching anything. He shows up and the hall is a hall of abundance. Apart from him, they would have nothing to eat, but he provided the food, the one who called himself the bread of life, the one who is the living water. He feeds his disciples and he feeds us as his disciples. And he will continue to feed us until that meal is consummated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Preacher of old, Alexander McLaren says about these verses, "It would be blindness not to see here a prophecy of the glad hour when Christ will welcome us home." It's exactly right. This is an enactment here of what's going on. We hear Christ. We eat with Christ. We eat the meal that he has provided us. He is the one who nourishes us. He is the one who fills us. Hearing, eating, and finally verses 15 through 22, following the plan of Christ. Look with me at verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, as we look at this here, you notice the formality. Simon, son of John. This is a rebuke of Peter for his denials, but ultimately it is a rebuke for the purpose of restoration. Judy, when the kids are in trouble, uses first and last name, and if it's middle name too, oh no. But that rebuke comes, the formality of it, for the purpose of restoration. And he says here, "Simon, son of John," and notice the question he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Why would he ask him that? Do you remember in Mark 14:29, Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." But he does. And it's more graphically portrayed in the Bible than the failure of any of the others. Note what Peter was doing in Mark 14:29. He was comparing himself to the other disciples. Though they fall away, I will not. Jesus does not say, Peter, do you think you did better than the other disciples in this event? Jesus says, do you love me? And he says more than these. Oh, you were comparing? Do you love me more than these? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he tells him, feed my lambs. Well, John 10 pictures Jesus as the great shepherd, the model shepherd. Jesus has fed his people this breakfast at this very time. The shepherd feeds his sheep, and now he tells Peter here, follow me as a shepherd and feed my lambs. Peter, are you still so sure of yourself? Peter, are you thinking in the same way you were thinking before? Here's what I want you to think about, Peter. Feed my lambs. My lambs. Peter's failure is being transformed into a shepherding gift. Peter has been confronted in his self-centered, comparative bravado, and now he is to be a humble shepherd. Peter, we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, saying these words, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Peter begins to be the shepherd and to teach others to be the shepherd that Christ is calling him to here. But look at verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. A little bit different than feeding the sheep, but it could be translated, shepherd my sheep, care for my sheep. That's what I am calling you to do. Then look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter being grieved here the third time, most people think that is because of the threefold denial, and so the restoration is three times. And so Peter is remembering his denials at this moment. He is being brought to repentance and conviction. It is the measure of humility. He's grieved in his spirit about what he did. Now there's also a change in the verbs, the love from agape to phileo that Peter uses, and then Jesus uses phileo in the third one, brotherly love, the other's unconditional love. Those words are used interchangeably in the Bible. That's probably not all that significant. But if so, then it is a conviction of Peter that comes in here when Jesus steps it down on Peter's own terms because Peter is now humbled. The one who says, I do not know the man, is now being restored to a ministry of shepherding the flock of Christ. Now, note what Jesus does here. He gives a prophetic word. And the prophetic word is how Peter is going to die. Why does he do that? Shouldn't he go positive from this point out? If you're to be my disciple, you are to take up your cross and follow me. You are to deny yourself. We think, man, I mean, he's just being restored and now he's being told that he's going to die for his faith. That just doesn't seem all that encouraging. And yet, the reason he is willing to die for his faith is the joy and the contentment that he has in Christ. We have to remember that. When the gospel comes and transforms us, it transforms what we value. The old things that we cling to start paling in comparison. And now it makes sense for us to say, as Paul says elsewhere, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Look with me at verses... first of all, I want you to see this. Notice that his assignment was to feed and tend the sheep. The key question or the motivation is, do you love me? So the challenge to Peter here is, love me and feed my sheep. It's as simple as that. Love me and embrace your assignment. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, or it could be translated, amen, amen. I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Like Jesus, disciples will experience glory by going downward rather than upward in the way the rest of the world processes success. Crucifixion seemed like failure, and yet it was the glory of Christ who was resurrected. As Peter follows, if we believe church history, he was crucified himself. But this is the promise that he will take up his cross and follow Christ. That he will be a disciple that follows in his footsteps. This prophetic word is a powerful reminder that Peter is not just simply adding Christ to his own personal life mission. He is being given a mission that centers on Christ. His mission is explained. He will not be martyred because of his denials. He is forgiven for those. He is restored, but because of the fact that Christ has transformed his life, he has a new mission that will lead to his own death. But just as Jesus was resurrected, so would Peter be resurrected, and so will all who follow Christ. Now, look with me at verses 20 through 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them. Now, what had Christ just told Peter to do? Follow me. Now, they're walking along and there's John following Christ already. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Mind your own business, Peter. Follow me and stop trying to be me. You do not have to know how John's life is going to unfold is not something that you are in control of or that you should try to be in control of. But notice what Peter is doing here. He's looking around immediately and he is comparing himself to John. And Jesus says, stop it. Isn't that exactly what got Peter in trouble in the first place? Though all of these fall away, I will never. Follow me? Oh, there's John again. What's going to happen to him? I'm going to be killed? What's going to happen to him? Now, to get a better sense of this, chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, John was closer to Jesus at the supper. Chapter 18, verses 15 to 16, John was closer to Jesus at the trial. John 20, 1 through 10, John was quicker than Peter to the tomb. John 21, 7, John was the first to notice Jesus on the shore. You get the point? John always beats Peter. Peter's told to follow me, and John is already doing so. So what are we doing when we do what Peter's doing here? If all of these, well, what about him? What are we doing when we do that? When we are doing that, we are not following Christ. We are creating an arbitrary standard about where we ought to be in the pecking order, who is the greatest among us. And we are following our own desires when we do that. There is an example of somebody in the Bible who did exactly that. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the Pharisee say? Lord, thank you that I am not like other man. I pray and I fast and I do this. In other words, I know my superiority because of the things I do. There are other people who make comparisons and they live in a sense of inferiority because of the things they do or the things that they think they should be doing or the opportunities that they ought to have. You see, when we see the world like that, we're not following Christ. We are more disciples of the Pharisees. F.D. Bruner, in his commentary on John, says, let me give you an American paraphrase of what's going on here. Butt out, Peter. What I want to do with him is my business, not yours. You concentrate on following me. Don't waste your time looking over your shoulders at others. It's Theodore Roosevelt who said, comparison is the enemy of joy. C.S. Lewis said some things very comparable. But do you see what's going on here? Jesus is emphatic. You concentrate on me. You follow me. Do not concentrate on where you think you can evaluate you stand in the pecking order. Do not concentrate on other people's giftedness or lack of giftedness. You concentrate on me. You follow me. We want to complicate it because somehow, some way, within us, there's a desire as we struggle to be obedient to Christ to want to get our identity by at least a little measure of superiority over others. And the gospel is stamping that out. Jesus' dying words were what? It is finished. The debt is paid in full. If it is finished, then we look to the one who paid the debt because it is paid in full. You take another religion, you take Buddhism. Buddha's final words, strive without ceasing. I'll take Jesus. If you strive without ceasing, you're always looking around to see if you are striving enough. And there are some people who live their lives striving but never feeling like they arrive. But the truth is, they are headed somewhere and following something they were never intended to head or to follow. It is finished. I've said this 1,000 times to you, and I'm going to say it 10,000 times more. No one else can be you surrendered to Jesus. You are your unique ministry opportunity. The question is not what gifts you don't have or what opportunities you don't have. The question is, are you following Jesus with the life you do have? Follow me. Love me. The disciples had failed. It's easy when we fail to ask questions like this. What about others? They failed too. Did I fail as bad as they failed, or did I fail not as bad as they failed? What will other people think now that I failed? What should have happened? What I deserve? I deserve more. I failed, but I didn't fail that bad, and I don't deserve what I got. All of those questions are easy in the midst of your failure. And all of those are a refusal to follow Jesus. What do you do when you fail? You turn back to your Bible and you hear the Word of Christ. What do you do when you fail? You come once again and share the meal of Christ at the Lord's table and remember that you were not delivered by your striving in the first place, but His body and His blood for you. And hearing Christ and sharing the meal of Christ, you go out and follow Christ. And when you do that, even your failures are transformed into spiritual growth and maturity. Peter goes through what he goes through, and it makes him a humble minister of Christ. And it also liberates you to love others. Because you don't look around and say, I'm superior to them. You look around and say, I'm superior to no one. The only thing I ever earned was hell and judgment. But I heard the word of Christ. Christ feeds me. And I will follow Him, and I want others to follow Him as well. Let's pray.